Has anyone ever taken your place or stood in your stead in a hard season or moment in your life? Michael A. Mansour is someone who comes to my mind when I think of someone who, in a time of uncertainty, saved the lives of his Navy SEAL team. Michael was a Navy SEAL who served alongside of his team and was deployed to Ramadi, Iraq, to train Iraqi soldiers. On September 26, 2006, Michael and his team were engaged in an insurgents in a firefight. And during this scrimmage, they got caught on top of this rooftop with only one exit on this rooftop. And as they ran to this escape, a grenade was thrown on this rooftop. Without hesitation, Michael yelled, "Grenade!" and then jumped onto the grenade, knowing if he died, he could save the life of the men around him, his comrades. A mere seconds after jumping onto that grenade, it exploded and killed his life, but saved at least four other men. His act of valor redeemed the other men on the roof. He rescued them out of death and into his life. His act acted as their substitute, taking what should have been their life and their death, and he placed it on his shoulders. We all need a substitute for us. We all need someone's blood to be shed so that we can be redeemed. Michael's life rescued his comrades from immediate death, but couldn't keep them safe forever. The Bible shows us that in Exodus, Israel, for them to be redeemed, a lamb's blood had to be slaughtered. But that lamb would need to be killed over and over and over again for them to keep their relationship with Yahweh. The New Testament teaches the same thing, but shows that Jesus, the true Lamb, his blood was shed on the cross, and his blood redeems and rescues all who believe in him forever. His death conquered death. Here in Exodus 13, Moses continues to give Israel instructions about feasts that they must partake in yearly to help them remember this rescue, this redemption out of Egypt and into the hands of Yahweh. So this passage that we're going to look at today has two major themes: redemption and remembrance. Moses is teaching Israel they must remember their redemption by Yahweh. So our main point today is to hold fast to the redemption given through Yahweh. Now, before I even read the passage and dig into it today, let's just remember where we've come from so far in the book of Exodus. From chapter 1 of Exodus, it's been clear that Yahweh has not left his people. Rather, he has a plan to bring them out of their enslavement and into the promised land, his presence. He began this work by delivering Moses out of Egypt and then revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. That was chapters 2 through 4. Then Yahweh sends Moses back to Egypt to get the Israelites. That's chapters 5 through 6. And then in chapters 7 through 11, we have this long list and events of plagues being thrown down on the Egyptian people. And this is to show us that Yahweh will redeem his people and will bring his wrath on those who reject him. And now in chapters 12 through 13, we start to see Yahweh instilling in his people how they're going to be made holy, how they're going to celebrate their deliverance, and how they're going to worship Yahweh. So chapter 12 powerfully revealed to us that blood must be shed to redeem the Israelites. And now in chapter 13, it kind of furthers this redemption theme and draws on how Israel is to remember the mighty acts of God. Specifically, when God passed over the Israelites' firstborn sons. So if you haven't already, open your Bible to Exodus chapter 13, and let's just read the whole passage. Exodus 13, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when Yahweh brings you out into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in your territory. You shall tell your sons on that day, 'It is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of Yahweh may be on your mouth. For with a strong hand Yahweh has brought you out of Egypt. For you shall keep this statute as it is appointed time from year to year. When Yahweh brings you out into the land of the Canaanites, as he has swore to your fathers, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you. You shall set apart Yahweh, all the first open the womb. All the firstborn of the animals that are males shall be Yahweh's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among you, your sons, shall be redeemed. And when in time to come your sons ask, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to them, 'By a strong hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, but both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for travel. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved from Succoth and encamped to Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh went before them by the day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people before the people." Such a good passage. So if you look back at verses 1 through 2, we're going to focus on them for just a little bit here. In verses 1 and 2, Yahweh gives Israel instructions that will enable them to be Passover people. People that live in light of what Yahweh has done for them. So to explain this in our cultural context, he's basically calling them to be gospel people. We see this in the overarching command in verse 2, where they're commanded to consecrate the firstborn of Israel, of man and of beast, because they belong to Yahweh. So I know these verses are short, but there's kind of a few weird words in here and concepts that I think we need to kind of unpack a little bit. So, and I want to do that by asking the question, why? Why is Israel consecrating their firstborn sons to Yahweh? We'll answer this question by first defining what consecration means, because that's not a word we use that often today. I mean, I don't go around saying, "I consecrated my morning this morning and it was great. And I had lunch today and my wife consecrated it for me. It was cool." If you are someone who talks like that, I would love to talk to you after the service and kind of change your vocabulary. It's kind of weird. But So let's just kind of think, what does that word actually mean for us? So it means for something or someone to be made holy or to be set apart for a purpose or to be devoted for God's use. Okay, so when you hear consecration, you can think to be set apart. That's, for me, the easiest way of understanding it. So in verse 2, when Yahweh says, consecrate your firstborn, he is saying, all your firstborn belong to me. I own them. And they will be particularly mine, even more so than the rest of Israel, who are also his. The reason Yahweh is so concerned, if you will, about the firstborn of Israel is that they were the direct recipients of his deliverance in the last strike out of Egypt. If you remember, the last plague had two effects. One was to deliver all of Israel out of Egypt, and the other was to save/make the sons holy, who would have been struck down if they didn't kill the lamb and then smear its blood on the doorpost. So this is an act of faith that resulted in the firstborn of Israel being made holy to God. And we know this by, if you are familiar with Numbers, most of us aren't because it's not an exciting book, but Numbers 3:13 says this, and this is Yahweh speaking. On that day, I struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. I consecrated, or set apart, for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am Yahweh. Thus, what we see here is God helping Israel see that they are holy, especially their sons, their firstborn sons, are holy and set apart. And that equates to belonging to Yahweh, which helps them grasp that everything that belongs to Yahweh must be dedicated to him, must be holy. I said a few sermons ago that perfection is required to be in the presence of Yahweh. So how can we live a perfect life? We can't. We need something or someone to be slaughtered in our place. For the Israelites, it was lambs and sometimes goats. For us New Testament believers, it's Jesus' life was slaughtered for us. So another way of saying this is that their firstborn son was redeemed, and it belonged to Yahweh. And he, in a sense, represents all of Israel. So now if we put our New Testament glasses on, and we can think about this in a New Testament perspective, and we'll see these words holy and set apart, and it might help us kind of go full circle on where we're going at with this, okay? So Paul in 1 Corinthians and Peter in 1 Peter both use these words and ideas to help drive home what's going on in this passage with the firstborn. Paul explicitly states in 1 Corinthians 6:12-19, to Christians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You have been ransomed. And then he continues in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 23, and says, you do not belong to yourself. So you, if you're a Christian, were redeemed with a price. Paul is connecting what is happening to the firstborn in Exodus 13 and applying it to everyone in the New Testament who is a Christian. He's saying blood has been shed by Christ, the firstborn of the dead, which then consecrates all who are Christians. So if you then, being a Christian, are made holy for God, the question then is, how do you live in response to that? But before we answer that, so what's going on here with the firstborn is the firstborn, when they slaughtered that lamb and then put its blood on the doorpost, all and then ate the meal in a specific way and wore certain clothes, all of that is an act of consecrating, setting apart their firstborn. Then when they got delivered out of Egypt, that all the more showed that their firstborn is God's. And so this passage here is saying, just so you know, your son belongs to me. The New Testament then applies this concept to all Christians. All Christians are consecrated, made holy to God. We're all set apart for his glory. So how do we live in light of that? How do you live in response to being made holy? What does this look like in your life? Does it look like us forsaking everything and just evangelizing all day long? Does it mean we move up into the mountains of Idaho and read and study our Bibles? And that's it? Kind of sounds fun. No. It means every action, every ambition, every desire you have should be done or had in light of the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross for God's glory. So, for struggling moms stuck at home with their breaking point, with screaming kids, changing diapers, constantly pouring out day after day to only hear another child say, "I need, I want, help me do this." You are to look at your life through the redemption of Christ. He died so that you could serve and treasure your life and your children. Literally, he died on the cross so that you could be a mom who loves her children, who treasures those moments. His death enables you to set apart your life for his glory in your motherhood. For the working dad who wakes up at the crack of dawn and comes home exhausted, only to be faced with an exhausted wife and screaming children, you are to look at your life through the lens of Jesus Christ crucified. He physically died so that you could joyfully and faithfully shepherd your family. How amazing is this? That the life you have now was given to you through the death of God himself. He shed his blood so that you could be a faithful, loving dad. And for the singles who grind day in and day out, trying to maintain a mortgage and still find time to just have meaningful relationships, you are to look at your life through the lens of Christ's sacrifice, who enables you to be set apart for his good pleasure and for his glory. He died so that you can live your life in light of what he's done and tell others what he's done for you. We don't think of our lives as set apart. We don't think of changing dirty diapers as set apart. We don't think of struggling with one another as being set apart. And we definitely don't think of going to work as being set apart. But Christ died so that you could do those things for his glory. As Israel is called to be God's holy nation, the light on the hill, so are you. 1 Peter 2:9 states this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." Live like you have been redeemed. Live like God died for you. Because he has. That's what's going on in just verses 1 and 2. We are called to be gospel people as Israel is called to be Passover people. Let's continue. If you look at verses 3 through 16, we see that Moses, the author, is calling the people to remember. There's two sections here. A few sections. There's 3 through 4, 5 through 10, and then 11 through 16. So as we continue, Israel is given instructions on how they are to maintain the perspective that they have about remembering who Yahweh is and what he's done for them. So if you look at verses 3 through 4, Israel is called to remember this day. So look at 3. "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt.'" What day are they to remember? They're to remember the day that they celebrated the Passover meal that signifies their deliverance. Remembrance is all over this passage. So if you have a pen and want to write down remembrance and where it's at, it's in verse 3, it's in verse 8, it's in verse 9, it's in verse 10, it's in verse 14, is in verse 16. Might as well just write remembrance at the top of your page. It's the whole thing. In the New Testament, we have the ultimate act of remembrance, which is in the Lord's Supper. If you remember, I talked about how the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper are equated with one another. And the Lord's Supper actually fulfills the Passover. It fulfills it, and it is so familiar and similar that even the way the disciples are called to remember harks back to chapter 13, verse 3 of the Israelites, remembering what Yahweh did to bring them out of Egypt. So what are they actually specifically supposed to remember? If you look at verse 3, it says they're supposed to remember that they came out of Egypt. They're supposed to remember who brought them out of Egypt. So it says, by a strong hand, Yahweh brought them out. And then in verse 4, where they are going, which it says, and they are going out. So they're going out of the land, out of Egypt and into the promised land. So in these verses, what marks Israel? That they are holy people who remember their deliverance. So in the same way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what are we to remember? We're to remember Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and his ascension. We, like Israel, want to be people marked by what we're called to remember. And what are we called to remember? The gospel. We are to be gospel people. The gospel, I think it was J.D. Greer said, is not the jumping or the diving board into the pool, but is literally the pool. It's what we're to live by. It's what we're to remember. It's what we're to be marked by. In other words, the Passover meal was not a meal that they ate and forgot about until the next year. Rather, it was a meal that they constantly looked back on because it defined who they are. The gospel is not something for just new believers. Rather, it is for all of us because Christ's death and resurrection is what defines us. It gives us purpose. It is how we say no to self and yes to others. It's how we set aside our personal ambitions to serve others. And it's how we glorify God. The gospel enables us to serve joyfully in the nursery. The gospel enables us to joyfully set up and tear down every Sunday. And the gospel makes life not about you and I, but about Christ. So if we continue, we look at verse 5 through 10. You'll notice this introduction of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is very similar to verse 11. So if I read 5, it says this: and when Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. Then if you go all the way down to 11, it sounds basically the same thing, it just doesn't have all the nations in there. When the Lord brings you out of the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, he shall give it to you. And then at the same time, these sections also have the same main thrust. And the main thrust is parents, teach your kids to remember these things. So I'm pointing this out because as we go through these verses, we're going to see a lot of familiar things. Maybe even you heard it in your ears. I heard it more when I read it out loud. Of how often there's things repeated in this passage. It's a very repetitive passage, which makes sense because it's a passage about remembering things. So look again at verse 5. Here you have what Yahweh spoke to Moses all the way back in chapter 3, verse 8 and 17, and what Yahweh spoke to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 28, 13. Yahweh is not delivering them out of desolate land and into desolate, empty, and dry land. Rather, he's taking them into a place that's flourishing, where there's milk and honey that flows abundantly. I mean, look at that phrase, a land flowing, this is in verse 5, with milk and honey. This phrase, milk and honey, for us Americans brings to mind, at least me, cows and bees' honey. But what it's actually referring to is more so goat's milk. And so this is a picture of, you know, if you've ever seen a goat or had a goat, they eat a ton of grass and just devastate the land. So this land has to be bountiful to have a ton of goats, so flowing with goats, you could say. And it's actually not in reference to bees' honey, which is what comes to my mind, But is actually the word honey is in reference to something sweet, syrupy, like that's derived from grapes or dates or figs and other fruits. So this should bring to mind, if it hasn't already, the Garden of Eden. God is bringing his people out of dry land and bringing them into the fertile, beautiful, lush land with fields and rolling hills. And at the end of verse 5, he calls them to remember this year, this day, every year, once a month. And it connects to also verse 10. So what's happening here is God's basically delivering them out of Sheol, out of death, and bringing them in to the Garden of Eden. This is the whole story of the Bible, bringing people who are dead and giving them life and bringing them into the presence of God. The whole book of Exodus is about God making a way for his people to dwell with him. Look at verses 6 through 7. You have more instructions of unleavened bread. So in this section, Yahweh calls them not to eat anything with leaven in it. Now we know, if you're familiar with chapter 12, that they're not supposed to eat anything with leaven in it because it's supposed to recall what happened when they left Egypt. They had to quickly bake bread and get out of there. So bread without leaven cooks faster, and so it was to remind them of the haste that they left Egypt. But if we put our New Testament glasses on again, we'll see that this, over time, has kind of, the symbolism of it has changed, where it's still to remind them of haste, but over time, especially in the New Testament, it's also to remind them to remove the sin within them. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul associates leaven with boasting, with sin. So this meal points us to the Lord's Supper, where we're actually called to examine our own hearts and see if there's any sin and active rebellion in our own hearts. So the reason I point this out is that everything in this meal and everything in the Lord's Supper is there for a purpose and should point your mind back to Jesus, back to God, and back to what he has done for us. Look at verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. Verse 8 informs Israel that the fathers are called to teach this truth. The truth that Yahweh redeemed his people out of Israel. That he took them out of slavery and placed them into his mighty hand. Now the Exodus and the Passover have been fulfilled in Christ. So we as New Testament Christians are not called to merely teach the Exodus to our children, but we're called to teach them about our own exodus out of the slavery of sin and into the mighty hand of Christ. We as fathers and as parents are to bear the burden of teaching the truths of scriptures to our kid. No school can do this. No Sunday morning alone can do this. No youth group can do this. No camp can do this. The Bible says parents do this. So I'm going to use a biblical phrase. Gird up your loins and teach the truth of Scripture to your kids. So throughout history, there's been these debates, controversies, battles over the authority of Scripture, over homosexuality, over the deity of Christ, and so many other issues. Every single one of these debates arises out of the lack of parents teaching their children to hold fast to the faith. And in recent years, the fight has been over the youth age kids. Why do our children leave as soon as they go to college? Why do children hate Jesus? Why do millennials hate Jesus? Well, I've seen so many statistics that over 50% of teens, when they go to college, they leave the faith. Over 70 leave the faith by the time they're done with college. It's all over the place. Teens hate the gospel, basically, is what all the news articles say. On and on it goes. Do you know why this is? It's got to be the church, right? I mean, the church is just lame, right? No. Sometimes church is lame. But do you know why this is? If you're a parent, you should be looking at yourself in a mirror saying, it's me. Children leave the faith because the parents don't teach the scriptures. And if they do, they just leave it to the school or to the church or to some other person that you can think of. And they say, they'll be fine. Don't underestimate the responsibility and privilege you have been given as a parent. Basically, all of Proverbs is Solomon teaching his kid the Torah. Basically, all the Torah, which is the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is Moses teaching parents how to teach their kids the Bible. The Old Testament cares about kids. God cares about kids. We should care about our kids so much so that we labor day in and day out to teach them Scripture. Verse 9 then goes on to say, it shall be a sign. And what is the it in reference to? It's the feast is the sign. What is the feast of unleavened bread remind us of? It reminds us of deliverance out of Egypt. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to all generations. This statement, a sign on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, is only used again in Deuteronomy twice. And what it's communicating is that as your hand is the agent of skill and of doing, so should the remembrance of God's redemption be to you. It should be second nature. And just as your eyes are the place of perception and observation, so should your whole life be lived through the lens of your redemption. Yahweh is telling Israel, your every action, your every thought should come as a result of your freedom out of Egypt. Just as food fuels your life, just as love drives your marriage, and just as the covenant that we've made as a church fuels our love for one another to bear each other up, so should your redemption fuel your every thought and every action. Christian, do you have the desire to understand Scripture? Do you have the longing to wake up every morning and think, God is good? Scripture brings me comfort. I long to be near Him. If not, I'd encourage you to stop whatever you're doing, whatever it may be, watching TV, social media, football, projects around the house, even work. Stop it and start studying God's Word daily. I'd remind you, why did Israel fall away from the faith time and time again? It's because they failed to remember that Yahweh redeemed them out of the land. Hebrews tells us that over and over again. Our memories, our minds are a gift from the Lord. Fill them with Scripture, not with empty knowledge of sports and TV stars and life hacks. Football's on my mind a lot right now, especially fantasy football. Really hard for me to say, I'm going to read my Bible before I look at who's on the waiver wire this week. Such a pointless thing, but it feels so important for some reason. And yet, it's Scripture that gives me life, not fantasy football. Look at verse 11 through 16. This communicates the same thing 3 through 6 communicated. But rather than focusing on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it focuses on the redemption of the firstborn. So if you look at verse 12, it says, you shall set apart Yahweh, all the first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be Yahweh's. So they're going into the land of the Canaanites. When they get there, they're going to dedicate all their firstborn males to Yahweh. And just as a reminder, they're doing this because Yahweh redeemed their firstborn out of Egypt. So if you look down at verse 13, we have this weird verse where it says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among the sons shall be redeemed. So verse 13 here is an example of what you do with unclean animals that give birth to sons. The law states only certain animals can be killed for an offering to Yahweh. A donkey is not one of them. So what do? You kill a lamb in its stead, okay, its substitute, and you offer that lamb in place of that donkey. If you don't, then you just got to get a knife and stick it in the back of its head and kill it. That's how they killed their animals back then. And you, if you think about it, what's worth more, a donkey or a sheep? A donkey, because donkeys bear your burdens, they carry your loads. So almost every single Israelite is going to do this. They're going to kill the lamb in place of the donkey. And so this is another representation of what happened in the Exodus, and then also it points forward to what happens with Jesus Christ on the cross. He died to redeem us through his blood. Then in verses 14 through 15, it takes us back to teaching the children again. Their children are going to ask questions like, why are we killing these animals? Why do we dress up like we're going outside on this one meal once a year? And why do we have to eat this nasty dry bread for a whole week? Children love to ask, why? And I like to go, I don't know. But we need to know this. So how do you know this? You remind yourself day after day. You recall the Exodus. And verse 16 says, the Exodus, basically this is what it's saying, the Exodus shall be a mark on your hand or frontals between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Frontals between your eyes. Back then they used to wear these headdresses that kind of had this little thing that came down between their eyes. So it was something they could always see, basically. That's why it says frontals. So as a parent, what are you called to do? You're called to teach your children day in and day out. And when they ask why, you don't respond by saying, I don't know. You respond by saying, this is why. Because Christ was crucified for me. Because Christ cleansed my sin and brought redemption into my life. And I pray and hope that you understand these truths so that one day you will become a believer. And you will understand that Christ also died for you. Throughout this whole book so far, specifically this chapter, there's been a ton of repeating phrases. So I just want to point them out because I want you to see how important repetition is. So the theme of remembrance, I already pointed that out. It's in verse 3, 8, 9, 10, 14, and 18. Another theme that maybe you didn't notice is that Yahweh, there's this phrase, Yahweh brings the people out of Egypt. Okay, so you're to remember something. What are you to remember? That Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. That's in verse 3, 5, 8, 9, 11, 14, and 16. It's almost all of our verses. And how did Yahweh bring them out of the land? With a strong hand. How did Pharaoh stop the Israelites from leaving Egypt? With a strong or hard heart. So it's a play on of words to say Yahweh's hand is stronger than Pharaoh's hard heart. And this appears in verse 9, 14, and 16. These phrases are repeated to help us grasp the importance of what happened and what the deliverance is doing. The deliverance is their redemption. It's the price of their release. The blood of the Lamb is what initiated their relationship with Yahweh. Our redemption, our salvation was given to us through the death of Jesus Christ, so that we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness and dwell in the land flowing with milk and honey, the new heavens and the new earth. Remember the price of your redemption. And as we close, if you look at verses 17 through 20, this section connects a little bit better with chapter 14, but we're going to cover it anyways, and it introduces the Israelites leaving out of the land. So verse 17 states, Yahweh takes them along the way to Canaan, away from the Philistines, knowing that Israel would have to fight the Philistines to get past them, to get to the land of promise. But God knew they weren't ready for that. So he takes them basically the long way. And then if you look at verse 18, it says, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for, your translation probably says, battle. Well, that doesn't make sense. Verse 17 just said they're not ready for battle. This is just a translation thing where this is a really unique word. I think in your mind, what should come to mind is not battle, but equipped for travel. The word battle here can be translated as battle or travel. And if we're making sense of the whole context, we should see it means they're equipped for travel. I mean, God literally says in verse 17, at the end, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And we are such foolish people who easily forget such amazing things. Israel is no different than us, and we are no different than Israel. Okay, verse 19 then says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Okay, this is really weird. Who cares about Joseph's bones, you know? But if you can remember all the way back to Genesis 50, verse 25, you remember that Joseph asked his brothers to promise, to swear to him, to take his bones out of Egypt and into the promised land. The reason he's asking them to do this is that in Israel's eyes, Egypt is basically the land of the wicked, the place of the unclean dead. Joseph wants his bones to be in the promised land. It's similar to if we have soldiers who go to a foreign land and die on that soil. It's an honor to bring them back and bury them on U.S. soil. Joseph, similar to this, wants to be with his people even in death, because he knows that there's going to be a resurrection, and he wants to be resurrected in the land of promise, not in the land of dead. If we continue, verses 20 through 23, we have Moses explaining how Yahweh is leading them out of Egypt. It is God and God alone who is leading and guiding his people. Notice how he leads them by day in the pillar of cloud and at night in the pillar of fire. There's a few implications I just kind of want to draw out as we conclude. The cloud, though it's ahead of them, would most likely shade them during the day and at night warm them during the night. I think that's a cool thing that the Lord is doing. He's not just using like birds to guide them, but something that's going to shade them and also bring them warmth and light. But more than just fire and cloud, this should also hark us back to the last plague before the death of the firstborn. What happened to Egypt? It was covered in blackness. They're lost. They're in chaos. What does Israel have as they enter the wilderness, the dark, bleak, chaotic land? They have a fire blazing before them, leading them confidently through the wilderness. This image of Yahweh walking before his people is reminiscent of the garden where God walked with Adam and Eve. It also points forward to Christ in John 8:12, where it says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We, like Israel, are sojourners and strangers in the land. We, like Israel, have been taken out of slavery and placed in the mighty hand of Yahweh. And we, like Israel, have God before us. They had him in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, but we have his son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. How great is it to know that God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is with us, for us, and before us, bearing our sins, defeating the devil, and giving us his spirit to dwell in us, enabling us to fight the good fight, enabling us to be parents who teach God's word faithfully, enabling us to be workers who work heartily unto the Lord, and enabling us to be friends who bear with one another in life, in suffering, and in hardships, and in joyful times. So as you read Exodus 13, you should be reminded of what God did for Israel, and then you should be reminded again of what God has done for you through his Son. Don't forget what Christ has done. Tomorrow, when you stub your toe, don't forget what Christ has done. Tomorrow, when your kids wake up at 5 a.m. screaming and crying, don't forget what Christ has done. Tomorrow, when your boss yells at you because you did something foolish or you didn't do anything at all, don't forget what Christ has done. And when you get on your spouse's or your best friend's bad side, don't forget what Christ has done. And humble yourself and rejoice that you can be and are a person set apart for God and for his glory. Let's pray.